We're glad for the privilege of being here with you and pray that the Lord will bless us as we study together about this great gift. Because the Bible says, you know, beware of false prophets. Over there in Matthew, you remember, he said that in 7 and verse 15, but the Bible also says, believe his prophets. And ye shall what? Prosper. I want to prosper in the grace of our Lord, don't you? And I want to see the church prosper throughout the world. And I believe that as God's people have confidence and belief in the true prophetic gift that He has given to this church, I believe this church will prosper and grow, as it has. What would we have done without the spirit of prophecy, dear friends? That last text, of course, was over in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20. I was listening to the CBS News Roundup of all of the events of the previous year. And they were telling about all the terrible events that took place. They took a little time in telling of some of the good things, but most of it, you know, was about the crime and about the terrible storms and disasters and the political upheaval, the problems between nations, the wars that have come up, the fact that we've had 40 wars just since the last World War, and that there are other wars going on all over the world today. And they told about all these terrible things. And then at the end of it, this national news commentator said, what does it all mean? No one but a prophet would know, and there aren't any prophets around anymore. CBS, take another look. There is the prophetic gift. And we as Seventh-day Adventists ought to be eternally grateful that we have something that we can sink our teeth into and prepare us for the coming of our Lord. And as we look at the world events, we are not like so many today who are floundering around in a world not knowing which direction to go in and fearful for all of the problems and conditions that exist. Over in Luke 1 and verse 70, it said, God spake by His holy prophets since when? Since what? Since the world began. Do you think that God, who gave the prophetic gifts on the very beginning of this world's history, would forsake us down at the very end of time, at the time when the devil was going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and especially God's people? Do you think that He would leave us without the prophetic gift? If there was ever a time when we needed the gift of spirit or prophecy, I believe it's today. How about you? Turn over to the book of Joel, if you will, if you have your Bibles with you. Joel chapter 2. And he starts out here in verse 1, telling us the day of the Lord is at hand. And then you drop down to verse 10, and he tells us of a great earthquake that was to take place. And we know that was fulfilled in the year 1755 in the Lisbon earthquake as a great sign that something great and wonderful was about, and horrible, both, was about. You know, the book of Jeremiah tells us a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. How can something be wonderful and horrible both? Well, there are some things that are like that, and the end of time is like that. Wonderful for the people of God. Horrible for those that are not in tune with heaven and in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the great earthquake took place where it killed, you remember, 90,000 people. Then the next part of that verse, verse 10, says that the sun and the moon would give us their great signs. And, of course, we know that took place in 1780. And then the last part of the verse, it tells us that the stars of heaven would fall. What year did that happen? Brings us up to 1833. Well, in 1833, something significant happened, along with the falling of the stars. Do you know what it was? William Miller started preaching in the year 1833. He was the forerunner of the great Advent movement. And in that very year, God had to get our attention, though, didn't He? And sometimes it's difficult to get the attention of people. Hollywood has discovered ways of getting their attention. But somehow, some way, we have trouble getting the attention even of God's people today. Why is that? And God had to shake us up with a great earthquake. Get us ready to realize that something great and wonderful was about to take place. And then the darkening of the sun and the moon. And then the falling of the stars finally in 1833. And then it says here in verse, after he got our attention, in verse 28 now, he says what? Afterward, it shall come to pass afterward, after these great events, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. The gift of the Spirit of prophecy was to be restored following those great events, getting the world's attention. And then a humble gift would be given, great gift, but through a humble witness would be given to the church. It's interesting to note verse 32 also in that chapter. After he tells us of the great signs that would come, and then he tells us the gift of the Spirit of prophecy would be restored to the church, then in verse 32 it even mentions the remnant people of God, the very last part of verse 32. It says, "And the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Are you glad to be part of the remnant church that God has called? What a privilege. And along with that calling, we have the gift of the Spirit of prophecy to guide us step by step through the Word of God and to help us to be prepared for the soon coming of our Lord. Now, over in Revelation, the 12th chapter, it does the same thing that Joel, the 2nd chapter, does. It brings us down through the history of the Christian church. You remember it starts out in the first part of it, in verses 2 to 4 of the birth of Jesus. And then as you come on down through that chapter, it tells us that in verse 11 and onwards, or 6 and then 11 and onwards, it tells us about the 1260-year prophecy that was to end in what year? 1798. Bringing us right down close again to the year 1844, when the gift of prophecy would be restored. But there, it tells us in chapter 12 of Revelation, and in verse 16, the earth would help the woman. What was that? That was the discovery of the United States, wasn't it? And the rise of the remnant church within the United States of America, which was to become prominent in world affairs. And then in verse 17, we're all acquainted with that text, where it says the devil was what? Wroth with the woman, the true church, went to make war with the remnant. There's the remnant again, just like it was in the book of Joel, at the last part of this chapter, after he tells us the history of the church. Then there's the remnant church that would emerge, that would be identified by keeping the what? Commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus Christ. Yes, and in the three angels' messages, it tells the faith of Jesus, the very faith of Jesus and in Christ and His saving power, but also would have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, did it come on time? Right on time. Just exactly as the Bible had predicted. And so in the year 1844, God anointed a man, a Baptist preacher. You know, there's some wonderful people in the Baptist church. Must be. Because God chose a Baptist. First of all, of course, William Miller himself was not a prophet. He didn't have the gift of prophecy, but the Lord gave him understanding of great prophecies. But he was a Baptist, wasn't he? He was ordained as a Baptist minister. And he was the one that we have to look back to as the one that God used in a very wonderful way to help us to get ready for the remnant church emerging. And then the Lord, in a very wonderful way, gave the gift of prophecy to a Baptist minister, as we all know, William Foy. But he refused to accept that message. He failed to give the message. And finally, after the disappointment, he gave up preaching altogether. And then the Lord took another man from another denomination. What was his name? Hazen Foss, a member of the Christian church denomination. Must be some wonderful people there too, even yet today, that are looking for the coming of our Lord and would like to know more of the truth, like you and I know through the gift of prophecy and the prophetic word. But you remember that after he was given the vision and he failed to give it, Finally, the Lord gave him another vision. He failed to give it then. And finally, he had a third vision in which the Lord said, I'm going to what? Remove the burden from you and place it upon what? The weakest of the weak. And then he said, I'm a lost man. After he heard Ellen White speak and give the message that she had, he felt that he himself was a lost man because he had given up that great privilege of being the prophetic voice for the remnant church which was about to emerge. Hadn't emerged at that point. In early 1844, it was just the Adventist group from all churches. And God chose these men from the Baptist and from the Christian and from the Methodist, finally, church. He took a young lady, a Methodist girl. How old was she, by the way? 17 years old? And God used her as a prophetic mouthpiece to help establish the remnant church? That's shocking, but it shouldn't be. God can use teenagers today if teenagers want to let Him to use them. And He longs to do that. And so God called this young Methodist girl, Ellen Harmon, and gave her the first vision and told her to write it out, you remember. Now, most prophets, of course, never wrote any part of the Bible, did they? Most of the prophets you read about in the Bible, they haven't written one single word in the Bible. Take Elijah. Did he ever write a book of the Bible? No. Elisha? No. How about Deborah, the woman prophetess in the Old Testament times? Did she write any in the Bible? No. You don't find any of her writings anywhere. In the Bible itself, in the canon of Scripture. But they had a special message for their time to prepare the people for great events. And gone into the New Testament the same way, the four daughters of Philip. John the Baptist, greatest of prophets. Did he ever write anything? Nope. Never wrote any part of the Bible. But God used them in a marvelous way. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. Will you? Let's find out how valuable a gift we really have in the spirit of prophecy that has been given to the remnant church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning here with verse... Well, let's begin with verse 5, and we'll read all the way down to verse 10. It says that in everything ye are enriched by Him, our Lord, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as... How are we going to be enriched? Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. How many of you have ever been Lutherans? Let's see your hands. Oh, up in Wisconsin, we'd have had probably half the people raising their hands. A bunch of Lutherans, used to be Lutherans, but they're Adventists today up there. And they were confirmed. How many of you Adventists now have ever been confirmed in the Adventist church? Let's see your hands. Not one hand. Oh, yeah. Okay. We are confirmed, dear friend, in the Seventh-day Adventist remnant church of God through the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus. Which John says is the testimony of Jesus is what? Revelation 19:10. The spirit of prophecy. So if anybody asks you if you've been confirmed, you say yes. I've been confirmed. Confirmed in the message of truth. Christ's saving power. His great, wonderful word of God. I've been confirmed in the truth and in Jesus. And the spirit of prophecy helps to confirm us. And to make us put us on solid ground. And so it says, you are enriched by Him. Do you know that we have the richest church in the world? There isn't a richer church. I once pastored a church in Atlanta, Georgia, where an Episcopalian one day, an Episcopal minister, I had to conduct a funeral service in his church. I won't go into that right now, but a unique situation. Where the last, and 10 minutes before the service, he told me I had to take the service. For one of his members, the mayor pro tem of the city of Atlanta, a very popular man, the whole state house was closed down and the city hall was closed down and everyone was there for, and 10 minutes before the funeral service, he rushed up to me and he said, I can't do it. You've got to take the service. Wow. Oh, anyway, that's another story. But anyway, how did I get into that? Oh, he said, you're the pastor of that Beverly Road church, aren't you? Right there on Peachtree in Atlanta. And I said, yes. He said, I admire your church. I said, oh, really? Yes, he said, I drive by there on Saturday mornings and I see all those Cadillacs lined up. He said, you must have a rich church. Dear friends, it isn't Cadillacs that make us rich. It's the great gift of Jesus, first of all, and of the Spirit of prophecy, which He has given to us to confirm us in our love for Jesus Christ. But we're a rich church. Do you know, if you were to go down the Fortune 500 magazine, go down the Fortune 500 of the 500 greatest corporations in the United States of America and figure all their assets, of the 500 wealthiest corporations in all their holdings in North America, do you know that your church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, has greater assets, I'm talking about financial assets, than 450 of those organizations? God has blessed this church, friend. Now, that's talking about this church, this organization, this campus, all of our churches, all of our colleges, our universities, and all of our offices and all of our hospitals and sanitariums. You put them all together, and this church has assets bigger than 450 of the 500 greatest, wealthiest organizations in the United States of America. Does that make you feel good? Well, it also kind of reminds me of a text over there in the book of Revelation, the 3rd chapter. You are rich, increased with goods, and have need of everything. Everything that's important, that is. It says nothing. But what we have need of is everything as it is in Jesus.
I come out of a Mennonite church. And I'll never forget what one pastor said. I only remember one thing from that church. God honors those that honor Him.
Amen. Amen. Well, Mennonites make wonderful Adventists. So do... And so do Baptists and Lutherans and Catholics and what have you, right? My mother was a Roman Catholic. I've still got a brother that's a faithful Roman Catholic. And I tell you, don't you tell me anything against the Catholic people. Oh, the Bible has a lot to say about the system and the falsehoods. But dear friends, there's some wonderful people in the Catholic Church, aren't there? You know. And let's remember, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was established by people from what? Other denominations. What would be done without them? And gathered together the great truth. Anyway, we're a rich church in that we have the Spirit of prophecy. It isn't our institutions that make us rich. And dear friends, do you know our greatest, among our years of greatest soul winning was during the years of depression? That's when our church grew rapidly. Years of depression. I remember conference president said he was praying for another depression because his conference needed soul winning. And I tell you, soul winning is not... We think of how it's going in other countries, and we think of the countries over there in Europe and Eastern Europe and how wonderful the Lord is blessing over there. We long to have it happen in North America, don't we? We need the power of the Spirit, the wealth of the Spirit of God. That's what we need in the church today. Anyway, so we're enriched by Him, and even as the testimony of Christ, so that you come behind and know gift. Now, what gift particularly? Well, the testimony of Jesus Christ, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are they? Adventists, waiting for the advent of our Lord. Who is going to have the gift of prophecy? Adventists. There it is again. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through the wonderful grace and faith in the grace and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us can be blameless. Blameless. Anybody feel blameless here today? No. We never will feel blameless. even after we've overcome every cultivated and inherited tendency of evil. We won't feel blameless, will we? No way. We'll still feel great need of our Savior. Then he says, God, verse 9, God is faithful by whom ye are called unto the fellowship of His Son, Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all, what? Speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The spirit of prophecy, the great testimony of Jesus Christ, was given, one of the reasons was to given for what? Unity. To bring us into the unity of the faith. What a pity, dear friends, that today there are those hither and there around the country and around the world who are using the spirit of prophecy to divide us. We don't have a Northern Baptist Adventist Convention and a Southern Adventist Convention like the Baptists do. We don't have a Missouri Synod of Lutheran Adventism like the Lutherans do and an American Synod. We don't have our church divided into different camps. We don't have the premillennial Adventist and the postmillennial Adventist like some of these independent Baptist churches have, you know. We have one church, one faith, one great message. And let's remember that and let's pull together. What does the spirit of prophecy say about pulling together? Over and over again. Press together. Press together. Press together, my brethren, she says, and sisters. And that's what God gave us the spirit of prophecy for, was one of the reasons, was to help us to press together. Now, Ellen White, that little Methodist girl, in a prayer meeting with Methodist girls, young teenagers, having a little prayer group together, and suddenly she's taken off into vision. And the Lord gives her a vision of the Advent movement and of their future. I guess she was frightened half to death, don't you suppose? It was wonderful and horrible to receive that vision. But I believe that Ellen White was the most unique prophet in the world's history, outside of Christ Himself, who was not only a prophet but a Savior. But Ellen White, you say, well, how about Moses? The Bible says he was the greatest prophet. I didn't say Ellen White was the greatest prophet. I said she was the most unique prophet in world's history. Now, why do I say that? Do you know of another prophet other than Ellen White that was given the responsibility to help establish the remnant church at a time when the devil was the most angry with his people? Do you know of any other prophet that was given the responsibility to clarify the message that had been covered up by centuries of error, and to pull together that which was truth from the Baptists and the Methodists and the what have you, and bring all the truth together and filter out all the error? Do you ever know of another prophet that was given that responsibility to clarify the message for the end time after it had been covered up by tradition and error? Do you know of another prophet that was ever given the responsibility to establish a worldwide educational system from the first grade to the university level and even on to a medical university? Or you say, well, there were the schools of the prophets. Yes. They were very humble by comparison. We ought to be a little bit more humble today in our educational system, probably. But anyway, she was given that responsibility to establish an educational system that was destined to become the largest Protestant parochial educational system in the entire world. Do you know of another prophet that's ever done that? No one. I say Ellen White was the most unique prophet in world's history. Do you know of another prophet that was given the responsibility to establish a health message? A total health message to meet the needs of the whole man. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, to establish a medical school. She who had no medical... How far did she go in school, by the way? Third grade? And yet she established an educational system and wrote us books like the book Education, and the book Fundamentals of Christian Education, and Counsels to Parents and Teachers, and what have you, and wrote all those basic, beautiful messages to help us to establish this educational system, which has become envy of the world. There are world's educators in the world that look upon our educational system and with envy. I sat next to an educator coming up here on the plane yesterday, and we were talking about our Adventist educational system and comparing it to the educational system that he has to work with. Dear friends, they're amazed at what happens in the Adventist educational. When they look at our work-study program, they wish they had it. There is a lot of things they wish they had of our educational system, but of course, our educational system is different in one way particularly. And what is that? That's right. And the redemption story is the basis of our education. And then she was to establish hospitals, sanitariums. Do you know of another prophet that ever had that responsibility in the world's history? And you look around, I'm thankful for our medical institutions. I know they've got problems. I know that there are some of them that are not living up to that which God called us to do. But I'm still thankful that God has given us a health message and institutions that if we indeed would return to what she has said in every aspect, we would become even more powerful in the world in winning souls, because that's the only purpose for which our medical institutions have been established. I have had to serve with our medical institutions for many years on the Adventist Health Systems Board of Directors, and I'm thankful for them and thankful that God has given us Christian physicians to work in them. And I know that they're not all like they ought to be. But I know also that not all our churches are like they ought to be. And I know that some of us are not all that we ought to be. Are we? No. May God help us to grow in grace and to become more like our Savior. Do you know of any other prophet in history that was given the responsibility to establish a medical school for training physicians? Physicians in the modern world that could cope with the health problems of America today? No one. Ellen White, again, was the most unique prophet in Earth's history. Do you know of another prophet that had to travel as much as Ellen White? She traveled more than all the other prophets put together in world history. Did you know that? She traveled as a missionary to Europe. She traveled to Australia as a missionary, where she established our educational institution over there. What a work she established over there. I just came back from Australia just a few months ago. I've gone over there a couple of times to hold meetings in all their major cities. And I tell you, friend, God started a wonderful work over there, but the devil has gotten himself in there over there too, as we all know, through false theology, and got his head under the tent and created a problem. And then he came over to this country and created even more, as we all know. But anyway, that's almost ancient history now. But she traveled extensively around this world to help establish the work of God. Ellen White was the most unique prophet in world's history because she wrote more than any other prophet that we know of in the history of the world. Stop and think of her 70-some-odd books that we have today. Imagine it. I mean, not tiny little books, but big books. 500, 600, 700-page books, some of them, as we know, and more. Telling us all kinds of books. Medical books. Educational books. Christian home books. You name it. Psychology. True psychology. There's true and there's false in that, as we know, as there is in everything. But then she wrote, of course, 25 million words that they estimate that she has written. We can actually figure that on your computers today. You can actually figure that, the actual number of words that she wrote. My computer tells me every time I put something in it, at the end of it, tells me exactly how many words I've put in there, you know. And it's fantastic what you can have today. 4,500 magazine articles. the only inspired commentary on the Bible in the whole world, Conflict of the Ages series, was written by Ellen White. No other inspired commentary on the Bible. And we have that. Dear friends, we're rich. We're rich. But how many, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. When was the last time you cracked an Ellen White book and read it? This morning? Oh, that's good. Bless your hearts. Do you know Ellen White talks about her books being laying on shelves, unopened, unread? What a pity that we have this wealth that could flow into our minds, and so often they are unread. 2,000 visions, all the way from 30 seconds, and I'll talk about that some one of these days, to 3 to 4 hours. One of them was 4 hours long. Can you imagine such a thing? And no breathing during that time at all? No breath whatsoever, proven by over and over again, people came to look at her while she was in vision to prove that she was not breathing, of course. And we're not going to go into all that because I'm sure you're all very well acquainted with all of the physical aspects of a true prophetess. Do you ever know of another prophet in world's history that had the responsibility to establish a publishing work that would encircle the world and that would ultimately become the only Christian publishing company in the Soviet Union, in Russia today? I tell you, friend, God took that little 17-year-old girl and started that whole thing into motion. And today it encircles the world, as we know, with our publishing program. Our health principles that she gave us in those books on health. Ministry of Healing, Counsels on Health, Counsels on Diets and Foods, all these wonderful medical ministry, all these various books that she has given to us, giving us the health message. And when did she write them? What was the situation with medical science at that time? Oh, brother, you just didn't stop and think for a few moments of some of the problems. For instance, there were some doctors that were prescribing if you had lung congestion, they were suggesting that you take a big fat cigar, and then they said this, and this is a direct quotation, breathe the smoke in deeply in order to clear the lungs of your congestion. And what has been the result? You know, death by cancer, of course. And then there was one French dentist that actually said if you have a toothache, rinse your mouth out with urine. That was going on at the time that Ellen White wrote these counsels. Cotton Mather, in great in American history, for some problems that you might have, he said, crush sow bugs and body lice and swallow them. And that was the prescription that some doctors were giving, while Ellen White was telling us a health message that today has stood the time and test of medical science to the nth degree. Are you thankful for the spirit of prophecy? Are you thankful for the health message that she's given to us? I'm grateful for what God has given. We're a rich church, dear friends, spiritually rich, in these great this great gift of the Spirit of Prophecy. Now, the relation of the Spirit of Prophecy to the Bible. Let me read a little statement that she wrote. In Volume 5, page 663, the testimonies were given not to take the place of the Bible, not an addition to the Bible, but to bring us back to the Bible. Let's always remember that. It's not part of the canon of the Scripture. One of these days we're going to also study this week, was it lesser inspired then? Are there degrees of inspiration? We'll go into that. But the purpose of the testimonies was not to take the place of the Bible or an addition to the Bible, but to bring us back to the Word of God. Again, she said in Calporta Ministry, little heed is given to the Bible, and the Lord has given a lesser light to lead men and women to the greater light. What is the greater light? The Word of God. Hers was a lesser light. Does that mean it was lesser inspired? I don't go into that. But you're right. For fear that you're going to get some heresy here. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 22:29, "You do err not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." There's power in the Word of God, isn't there? We're told in the Spirit of Prophecy that the same power that created the worlds, the same creative power that created the worlds is in the Word of God. Then why aren't we reading it, studying it, digging down into it like we ought to? The powerful Word of God. And again, Ellen White writes this, "The Bible and the Bible alone is our rule of faith." Does that rule out the Spirit of Prophecy then? No, because the Bible promised the Spirit of Prophecy, didn't it? It promised that it would give us, the Lord would give us that great gift. So that's part of the teachings of Scripture. Ellen White says it this way in Early Writings, page 78, "I recommend to you, dear reader, the Word of God as the rule of your faith and practice. By the Word we are to be judged. God has in the Word promised to give us visions in the last days, not for a new rule of faith, but for the comfort of His people and to correct those who err from Bible truth." Every doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church comes from where? The Bible. Did Ellen White ever invent a doctrine? Not one. The Bible is where we get every doctrine. And that's why the Bereans were no more noble than those that in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures how often? Daily. Whether those things were what? Were so. The night before the General Conference session began in 1901 in Battle Creek, a lot of history in Battle Creek, as you all know. I served as pastor of the Battle Creek Tabernacle for a number of years, and I was so thankful to have that privilege of digging into some of the old Adventist history there in that great city. But Ellen White said this at the General Conference session there in Battle Creek. In Volume 3, or Book 3 of Selected Messages, page 33, you'll find this. "Do not quote my words again." I'm glad it didn't stop there, though, aren't you? "Do not quote my words again until you can obey the Bible. When you make the Bible principles the elements of your character, you will know better how to receive counsel from God. I exalt the precious Word." She goes on in the same statement, "If the testimonies speak not according to the Word of God," what's the next two words? "Reject them." Now, dear friends, I have never found a single statement in the Spirit of Prophecy that is contrary to the Word of God. How about you? You never will. It's in harmony with the Word of God. Again, she says in Volume 4 of the Testimonies, 230, "My work bears the stamp of God or the stamp of the enemy. There is no halfway work in the matter." Now, what was the purpose of the Spirit of Prophecy anyway? You know, over here in Revelation 12:17, we referred to it a little while ago. The devil was wroth with a woman and meant to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we always turn, when you give a Bible study, what's the next text you turn to? You give a Bible study. I've given many Bible studies where people say, I read that. The remnant church is to have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But what is the testimony of Jesus Christ? For fear that they won't understand that, we immediately turn to Revelation 19 and verse 10, where it says the testimony of Jesus is what? The Spirit of Prophecy. And then what do you get from them? A perfect blank. What in the world is the Spirit of Prophecy? And it draws a blank. And I have learned, finally, to go back to Revelation 12:17, dear friend, and explain to them that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. It testifies of Jesus. It uplifts Jesus. It's saturated with Jesus Christ. That's all the spirit of prophecy is about, is Jesus and His truth and His saving power. There is nothing else in the spirit of prophecy, dear friends, but Jesus. It's saturated with Him. No matter what book you read, you will find it saturated with our wonderful Savior. I'm looking for a statement here, if I can find it. Here it is, here. Here it is. She wrote this, you'll find it in the Review and Herald, back in 1979 it appeared in the Review and Herald, but it's in letter 41, written in 1895. She said this, "You know that my whole theme, both in the pulpit and in private, by voice and pen, is what? The life of Jesus Christ. My whole theme. That's all I want to talk about," she says. Some people think, you know, the spirit of prophecy is pretty hard and crusty and, you know, and use it as a hammer and try to hammer us into shape. Listen, dear friend, it tells us about Jesus. It's the testimony of Jesus Christ. Next time you give a Bible study and you tell them that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, please hasten back to tell them that the spirit of prophecy is about Jesus. That's the whole purpose of the spirit of prophecy, isn't it? Are you thankful for that? As you read it, does it do something to your heart? Doesn't it tingle your spine? Dear friends, if reading the spirit of prophecy doesn't draw you closer to Jesus, I don't know what will, outside of the Word of God, which of course is the most important thing to be studying. But the spirit of prophecy draws us to the closer to our Savior. My whole theme, she says. I was holding a series of meetings on the spirit of prophecy at Pacific Union College. And I thought, well, one day I'd like to bring Ellen White's granddaughter up and have her help me on one of the classes, which I did. She lives right down there in Elmshaven, right next to St. Helena, and in near the sanitarium. And so I brought her up, and she's a delight. Some of you have met her. A delightful soul. She just radiates joy and happiness, peace and kindness, just like Ellen White. She must be an almost duplicate of Ellen White. And she told me this story. She told our class this story. She said, you know, Ellen White used to go out for a carriage ride just for a change, you know, sometimes. And she'd go out in her horse-drawn carriage, and she'd ride up and down the valley, Napa Valley, and her carriage, and she'd stop and visit the wineries. Are you shocked? Yeah. Ellen White used to stop at the wineries. I held another series of meetings at the Napa, California Church, right there in Napa Valley, and I was staying at Motel 6, and on the wall in the lobby of the Motel 6 are listed 40 different wineries that you can visit and get free tastes, they say. Ellen White used to go to these wineries, operated by these Roman Catholics that came over here from Europe. And she said, long after her death, these winery owners and people would speak about that dear little old white-haired lady that stopped to visit them and to talk to them. And they remembered her, they would say, as the one who talked so lovingly about Jesus. Friends, that's all she wanted to talk about. Jesus. There was something about her that exuded, and her writings are just saturated with that great love of our Savior. You've probably heard this illustration. When Lincoln died. Abe Lincoln died and was shot, of course, assassinated, and His body was being drawn down the streets of Washington, D.C. on this horse-drawn cart. And the people were crowded on both sides of the street wanting to get their last look. And there was a black lady with a little black boy. And she wanted so much for that little black boy to see Abe Lincoln the last time. But the white people were crowding her back so that she got so far back in the crowd she couldn't really see. And she wanted so much for her little boy to see. So she lifted her little boy up upon her shoulders and looked so that he could look over the heads of all those white people that were pushing them back cruelly and unkindly. And she was heard to say, "Take a long look at him, honey. He died for you." Dear friends, if you want to take a long look at Jesus, read the Spirit of Prophecy along with the Bible, and you'll find the most beautiful pictures of you. On one of these sessions, maybe the last one, I'm not sure, I want to bring out my photograph album of pictures of Jesus. You may be surprised about that. But it'll be something that will tingle your spine, dear friends, I guarantee you. But anyway, that was the purpose of the Spirit of Prophecy, was to reveal the love of our Savior Jesus and to draw us back to the Word of God. Now, why was the Spirit of Prophecy necessary if we already had the Bible? It was to bring us back to the Bible, as she said. But it was to elucidate these great teachings. There were centuries of error that had covered great truths, such as the state of the dead, the Sabbath, the sanctuary, these great monumental truths that hadn't even been understood or had been misused and had been thwarted. And of course, Sunday keeping came in, and immortality of the soul came in, and all these other traditions, and paganism came in to replace the Bible. And so she had to, the Lord called her to bring us back as a telescope. Well, recently the United States, a year or so ago, we sent that telescope up there into space. We've had a lot of trouble with it, you remember. And what was the purpose of that telescope? To give us a clear, to get through the fog and the corruption of our atmosphere. Have you ever wondered why the Bible says that in Peter that the heavens were on fire and the earth and the heavens are both going to burn? I used to wonder what's in the heavens. Now I understand. We've sent so much junk up there, and we've polluted the heavens, that even the heavens have to be purified. The very atmosphere around the earth is so polluted. That's why he's going to burn even that. But anyway, we sent that up beyond all that atmospheric pollution, that telescope. What for? To get a clearer picture of what's out there in space. And that's the purpose of the Spirit of Prophecy. It's like a telescope to give us a clearer picture of the great truths, the monumental truths of the Word of God. And to bring about a reformation and a revival among the people of God. The Waldenses were given the responsibility to plant the seeds for the Reformation. And then Wycliffe, you remember, came along and laid the foundation, Ellen White says. He laid the foundation, she said, of the great Protestant Reformation. And then Luther, of course, came along as the great reformer. And Ellen White quotes him quite frequently, as we all know. And then there was Wesley and Calvin, who helped to establish further the Great Reformation. And, of course, there were still errors among them that needed to be clarified. And so the Lord gave the Spirit of Prophecy to us that we might get rid of those errors and to exalt the great truths of the Word of God. But then the Reformation began to wane. You remember? And that's why when the Spirit of Prophecy came along, it was to bring about a new Reformation, or at least to complete the Reformation. And that's the purpose of the Remnant Church, isn't it? To complete the Reformation. What time are we supposed to close? Quarter of? Okay, we've got another 15 minutes. Let's ask this question. How are prophets chosen? Do we have a conference committee that decides? So let's see here now. Who's going to be the prophet here in Pennsylvania Conference? Is that how we do it? No. Does the General Conference Committee have that responsibility? Did even the General Conference session in Jerusalem at the time of the apostles, were they ones that chose who was to be a prophet? No. How are prophets chosen then? Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, before you were born, I ordained you, what? A prophet. God appoints prophets. The local church appoints leadership in the church. The conference appoints the pastors for the church. But only God has the responsibility to appoint a prophet or a prophetess. That's His work, not ours. What is the usual response of one who's called to be a prophet of God? Oh, think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter 1 and beginning with verse 5, you can read there on down to verse 9, and he says, Oh Lord, I cannot speak, for I am, what? A child. I cannot speak, Lord. I am a child. How can I speak for you, Lord? And besides, Lord, I cry a lot. Do you remember he was called the weeping prophet? How can you ever use me, Lord? The weeping, I cry at the least provocation, Lord. He had such a tender heart. He wept frequently over the sins of God's people and his own needs. And he said, how can I speak for you? And the Lord came back and he said, Be not afraid of their faces. I am with you. And he touched his mouth with power. That's how he gives messages to prophets. Be not afraid. You know, preachers, I'll never forget the first sermon I ever gave. I was scared to death. I want to tell you, it's a scary thing to stand before God's people today. Sometimes they know a whole lot more than we know. And Ellen White sometimes says they are a day's journey ahead of us in following Christ. And it's a fearful thing to stand before God's people. And you can be scared to death if you didn't believe that same promise that God gave to Jeremiah. Lo, I'm with you. I'm going to speak through you. I'm going to be my mouthpiece. But then there was Isaiah. And what did Isaiah say? Chapter 6 and beginning with verse 1 on down to 9. He said, Woe is me! I am undone. I've come unglued. How can you ever use me as a prophet, Lord? I am a man of unclean what? Lips. Lord, I've said things that I never should have said. And you're going to use me as a prophet, God? Oh, not me. Give it to someone else. No, the Lord said, Isaiah, you're to me my prophet. And finally he said, Okay, Lord, send me. And then there was Ellen White, a little 17-year-old girl called to be a prophet of God. What was her reaction? Read about it in the book Early Writings. By the way, that little teeny book, the smallest of her books, of her major books, and that little teeny book, everything Ellen White ever wrote is in the book Early Writings. Do you ever stop and think of that? It's amazing. Everything she ever wrote is in Early Writings. Now, not literally, but the basis of the whole thing was right there in Early Writings. It's a fantastic little book. I don't know how long it's been since you've read it. But go home and read it. Oh, there's some fantastic stuff in there. But anyway, in the book Early Writings, she wrote this. Page 20. After I came out of this vision, her first vision, I was exceedingly troubled. My health was very poor. I was but 17 years old. I went to the Lord in prayer and I begged Him to lay the burden on someone else. It seemed to me that I could not bear it. I lay upon my face a long time and all the light I could get was, make known what I have revealed to you. How would you feel if you were called to be a prophet, a prophetess of God? You're a teenager. At a time when teenagers were to be seen and what? Not heard. Now that's all turned around now, yes, you well know. That ain't true anymore. You were a you were disfellowshipped from your church, the Methodist church. How would anybody ever listen to you? Because you had become an Adventist, believing in the advent of Christ, the imminent return of Jesus. You were very sickly. You had no education beyond third grade elementary school. And God called you to be a prophet, to establish an educational system, a medical system, to reestablish the great fundamental truths of the Bible. And at a time when there were so many false prophets saying this and saying that, how would you have felt? Would you have felt any different than Ellen White? Now, is it true that Ellen White said that she was not a prophet? Now, wait a minute. Now, I hear some people saying sometimes, you know, did she say I'm not a prophet? Let me read it to you. She said this, to claim to be a prophetess is something I have never done. Ah, but wait a minute. If others call me by that name, I have no controversy with them. But my work has covered so many lines that I cannot call myself other than a messenger sent to bear a message from the Lord to His people and to take up work in any line that He points out. After she wrote that, some Adventists began to talk and they said, do you know Ellen White said she was not a prophetess? And the Battle Creek newspaper got a hold of it. And they printed an article in the Battle Creek newspaper, and here's what it said. The woman the Adventists had held, had believed in all these years as a prophet had now come straight out and said she was not a prophet at all. Did she say that? They inferred that from that statement. You'll find that, by the way, in the E.G. White biography by her grandson, Elder White. And and you'll find it in the edition 1900 to 1905 volume. There are, what, five or six volumes? You'll find that statement there. By the way, go and get those volumes. Do anything you have to do to try to get some of these things to help establish you in the faith. Then her son, W.C. Willie White, wrote this. When Ellen White spoke these words, she had in mind, that is, that I have never called myself a prophetess, when she spoke these words, she had in mind the ideas of the people regarding a prophet as one whose chief office was to predict events. Was Ellen White's responsibility only to predict events? No. Very little, actually. There were some, yes. Again, in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 35, you'll find this. I said I did not claim to be a prophetess. Twice I referred to this matter, intending each time to make the statement, I do not claim the title of prophet or prophetess. Why? Well, because the minute you brand yourself as a prophet, people look down their noses at you, see? Then again, she says, beginning on page 31. Why have I not claimed to be a prophet? Because in these days, many who boldly claim that they are prophets are a reproach to the cause of Christ, and because my work includes much more than the word prophet signifies. Who does that remind you of? In the New Testament? How about John the Baptist? In Luke, chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, it says there that John the Baptist was what? Much more than a prophet. Much more than a prophet. And Ellen White says it this way on page 36 of the same volume I've just been reading from. I am instructed that I am not to be hindered in my work by those whose minds are struggling with the supposed work of a prophet. Supposed work of a prophet. My commission embraces the work of a prophet, but it does not end there. It embraces much more. Was Ellen White the leader of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, like Mary Baker Eddy, Joseph Smith? No. Ellen White never held an elective office in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. God chose her. Now, she did serve on one board of directors, Madison College. Madison wasn't called a college, I guess, in those days, but the Madison School. She did serve on their board of directors to help them to get established there. But she never held an elective office in the church itself. What was her relationship to the church? I stop and think of the desire of some today to take pop shots at the church. You know, get out here and gather a group together and say, you know, the church is all wrong, the church has got so many problems in it, and the leaders have all gone to the dogs, and they all come up with all kinds of stories that are fictitious largely, and rumors and all that sort of thing, you know. What was Ellen White's responsibility or relationship to the church? Listen to what she says. She was down in Australia, where she had gone to help establish the work there. And I visited her home there at our college campus there in Australia. And here's what she wrote. I had not one ray of light that He, God, would have me come to this country. I came in submission to the voice of the General Conference, which I have ever maintained to be authority. Dear friends, if a prophetess of God could be subservient to the General Conference, who in the world do I think I am that I can set myself apart as an independent and that I can fight the church? Again, she said this. She was sick while she was over in Australia for a time, and she sat down and she wrote this in letter 18A, written in 1892. Have you, she's talking to herself when she's writing, have you not come to Australia because you felt it was your duty to go where the conference judged it best for you to go? Has not this been your practice? She's telling herself. Sometimes I remember a preacher one day, our committee had voted to send a pastor to a different district. And so I had the responsibility, of course, as president, to inform him of what our action was. He was very upset and incensed to think that he was to be moved. But dear friends, God's prophetess, she said, I went where the conference wanted me to go. And I think we ought to take a lesson from her. It must be fun to be a prophetess, though. Don't you suppose? Wouldn't you like to be a prophet? Wouldn't that be fun? Stop and think for a moment. Let me read this to you. She wrote this in letter 2 in 1874. I would rather die than have a vision. I would rather die than have a vision, for every vision places me under great responsibility to bear testimonies of reproof and warning, which has ever been against my feelings, causing me affliction of soul that is inexpressible. Never have I coveted my position, yet I dare not resist the Spirit of God and seek an easier position. You think it'd be fun to be a prophet? Dear friends, there would be no harder work to do if you had the sensitive feelings that she had and the love for people, and it was so hard for her to go and tell them off, tell them what God's will was for their lives. But didn't Paul go through the same thing over in Philippians, the first chapter? Didn't the Apostle Paul say something like that? Beginning with verse 21, he said, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, didn't he? And of course, some people misunderstand that, state of the dead and so forth, but you know what it really means. I'd rather depart and be with Christ. However, to stay with you here is best for you, he said. So I'm going to stick around. Whether you like it or not, you can stick around, he said. And some of the people didn't like it, as you well know. But time has come to close, and so we're going to stop here. We'll just take it up from where we end here now, but please remember, dear friends, what is the purpose, the major purpose of the Spirit of Prophecy? It's what? What is the Spirit of Prophecy? The testimony of Jesus Christ, to uplift Jesus Christ. And she wrote herself, of all professed Christians, Seventh-day Adventists ought to be what? Foremost in what? Uplifting Jesus Christ. Always do it, dear friends, and God will bless.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.